to it. The Lord bless you.
Thanks, Mark, for your very warm, kind invitation and welcome this evening. It's nice to be with you once again. And I always enjoy coming up this way. It's a little cooler, which is nice. Although we've had a kind of cold, long winter where we are, I suppose you've been the same up this way as well. And it's nice to see it over, but it's good to be here. That's the first time I heard that hymn sung, Mark. I knew the tune, but the words are beautiful. I almost wanted to change my subject tonight and get into that tremendous thought of the Lord's coming. And I know that it's coming soon. Just a few weeks ago, around about Easter it was, that there was a young lady who came to my door. She was by herself, which is unusual, and she handed in a leaflet. I was kind of caught out the year before, so I was a little bit wise as to who she was or who she represented, and it was nicely packaged, and on the front it was, "Come celebrate with us the Lord's death." So I opened it in her presence before she got time to get away. I said, "Hold on a second," and I saw that it came from the Kingdom Hall. So I said to her, "By the way, before you go, there's one or two things that we need to talk about here." And she said, "Well, I really don't have the time," but I said, "Well, I just want to take one or two moments with you." I said, "You know, it is good that we celebrate the Lord's death, but why did he die? And for who did he die? And who was it that died?" So I loaded her with a few questions that kind of set her apart to think a little bit as to where to start. And once we got into the conversation, she said, "You and I are just about the same." I says, "Oh no, there's one or a lot of basic differences. And one of the differences is that you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God." "No, I don't," she said. I says, "Then we're poles apart." And so as I began to talk to her, I said, "Have you got your Bible with you?" And she didn't have it with her. I said, "I would like you to come back again and bring your Jehovah's Witness Bible with you, and I'll show you from your own Bible that he is God." Well, she kind of changed the subject. That's what they usually do. If they get kind of cornered, they change the subject. She said, "Well, we don't believe in the Trinity." So I asked her, "What does Trinity mean? What is Trinity?" She says, "God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit," and I don't believe in that. I says, "Well, the word Trinity means tri-unity, and tri means three, and unity means one, and tri-unity means three in one." And I says, "Whether you believe it or not, from Genesis to Revelation, the truth of the Trinity is very clearly taught." So after a little while when she left, I thought to myself, it's nice to make that statement, isn't it? And we do believe it. But I think in the age that we're living in now, we have, as believers, kind of put the Holy Spirit of God on the sidelines. And I mean that reverently, because of the tremendous charismatic movement, and there's various things that are encircling around us in the days that we're living in, that we just kind of put it on the shelf. And yet it's a very clearly taught truth, is the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Sometimes with the children, I'll use the example of an egg. So you have one egg, you've got a shell, and you've got a yolk, and you've got a white. But one egg. Three distinctive components in one egg. There is a difference, of course, between the egg and the Trinity that we're speaking about. Because while the white is not the yolk, and the yolk is not the shell, there are different ingredients in each of them. But when we're looking at the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are equally the same, possessing the same attributes, the same characteristics that mark them out as being in the Godhead. Three divine persons, but one God. Now that's very clearly stamped in the pages of the Scriptures. My objective in these few meetings is just to look at some verses with you and bring out some of these truths. I hope that will be an encouragement and an understanding of what the Bible says about these things. Tonight, I want for the little while that we have is to look at the Holy Spirit of God in the Godhead, but in relation to the Lord Jesus, and certain things that are seen, identified with them both as we go through. Now, I'll be spending most of my time in the New Testament, but I want to begin in the book of Genesis tonight, chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And reading at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's New King James I'm reading from. King James says, and the Spirit of God moved across the face of the waters. The very first reference to the Spirit of God is in association with movement. And that's very descriptive of the Spirit of God and his function right through history in the past, and certainly in our present time, where this is his main focus in ministry, is that he's associated with movement. And if you go down these verses, you'll discover that there are three things that happen here. God speaks, let there be light, there was light. And then he divides the light from the darkness. And so the first principle of the Word of God is the principle of separation. He separates the night from the day, the darkness from the light. And then further down, I'm not going to go into the creation story here tonight, but then you see where there is the waters are divided, and then the earth appears, and then there's the bringing forth of the seed and the fruit and so on. And so this is the beginning of the tremendous purposes of God coming into effect in bringing creation into existence, creating heavens and the earth. Now, when you come down to verse 26, it says, and God said, let us make man in our image. Notice, let us make man in our image. There's a plurality of persons involved, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them. So right at the very dawn of history, right at the very beginning of time, we see this tremendous movement of God be manifested in the bringing in of creation, the universe as we know it. Now, when you go to likes of Isaiah chapter 40, that tremendous chapter that deals with God, who can we liken God unto? And he's the one who measures the heaven with a span, this one who looks at the nations like a drop of a bucket, this one who looks at the inhabitants of the earth just like grasshoppers, and who then will we liken him unto? The God who created these things and brought them into existence. And so the emphasis in Isaiah chapter 40 is in relation to God the Father. But then we know when we come to our New Testament scriptures that the creation, the things that were brought into existence, is attributed to the Son of God. All things were made by him, and without him there was nothing made that was made. He is the creator of all things. We're going to Colossians chapter 1 there. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And so we see that the divine movement of divine persons moved in perfect unison and harmony in bringing in this tremendous universe into its existence. When you go to Job chapter 26, it is, you find there that the creation is attributed to the work of the Spirit of God. Who garnished the heavens? It was the Spirit of God that garnished the heavens. And so there is that uniqueness of divine persons, co-equal, co-eternal, existing before anything was ever created, and in their divine purpose brings in this wonderful universe that they created, both in the heavenly world and in the earthly world. And each of these divine persons are united together in bringing this about in its accomplishment. Go back to the book of Job, it says the morning stars sang for joy. That must have been a marvelous moment when he brought these things into existence. He spoke and it came into being. And we see the divine persons that were involved in relation to creation. And so before time, the Holy Spirit of God and the Son of God and God the Father were involved together in unison to bring about this amazing universe that exists today for his divine purpose. You go back to, if you go into Revelation chapter 4 there, at the end of chapter 4, that tremendous story, that adulation, as it were, and worship to him that sits upon the throne, the one that created all things that were created by him and that were created for him and for his pleasure. Wonderful when we think about the story of creation. Now, that's not my subject, but just to notice, right at the very beginning of things, there is a divine movement. Now, I want to look at the Spirit of God and say this relative to him, that he is the one that brings order out of chaos in chapter 1 of Genesis. He brings light out of darkness, and he brings fruit out of barrenness. He's the instigator, as it were, the divine agent that brings these things into existence. And we can apply that if we wanted to apply a spiritual truth to that. How wonderful that when the Spirit of God entered our lives, the moment that we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he do with our lives? He brought order out of chaos. He brought light into dark out of darkness. He brought us into the light. And he brought fruit out of barrenness, life out of deadness. And we can see that in principle form there in the book of Genesis chapter 1. But I want to come over to Luke's Gospel chapter 1 for a moment. The Gospel by Luke chapter 1. And down to verse 38. We'll come at verse 32, and this is the angel that's speaking, or verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, that's verse 31 of Luke chapter 1, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Just think about what I've read. Three divine persons are expressed in these verses. The Holy Spirit of God would come upon her. The power of the Highest would overshadow her. And the one that would be born would be called the Son of God. This is the wonder of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of this event that marks him out from any other person that has ever lived in this world of time. You and I have come in by way of generation. He came in by way of incarnation, and there is a distinction. In fact, if we go back to creation, when God made man, he made man of the dust of the earth, and he created man in his own image. But he takes, that's creation, and then he takes a rib from Adam, and he forms a woman, is the thought. That's formation. Creation, formation. He brings them together, and as a result of bringing them together, there is a generation that comes. And that generation continues until this present time, right from that very beginning. The tragedy is that when Adam sinned, that generation has been tainted by sin. And sin is in the human race, right from its beginning, right through, and every single generation has been marked by sin, sin nature in us. We were born sinners, born with that nature within us. Ah, but here's the difference. The Lord Jesus didn't come in by way of generation. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and it should bruise his heel. And so he was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, a divine person, bringing into existence the one who would enter into a body. The Hebrew writer says, a body that thou hast prepared. And so we look at the Lord Jesus now, and we see he's not the same as us. Sometimes we hear it said, he became one of us. No, he didn't. He became like us. He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh, sin apart. He was a perfect, sinless man. Make no mistake about that. He was perfectly human. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to be weary. He knew what it was to sleep in a boat. And when you think of these wonderful characteristics that John displays for us, isn't it interesting that it's John's gospel that brings often these human touches of the Lord Jesus, the one that's bringing before us the Son of God in his deity, is perfect in his humanity, because he's absolutely perfect, and there was no sin in him, no sin nature in him. He not only did not sin, he could not sin, for he was God, he was the Lord out of heaven. And I can't explain that to you. It is beyond me, it's beyond anyone to explain the incarnation of Christ, but it's absolutely wonderfully true, because it's so essential, for our salvation could never have been provided had he not came into this world to take up a human body, and in that body manifest who he was as God himself. And so Paul tells us, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Says John, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. And we marvel at that, because it's the incarnation, it's the Spirit of God in his divine power, bringing in about this miracle. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he was born, had a natural birth, but he was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit to bring in this wonderful person who is God himself coming into humanity. That's amazing truth, and we need to grasp some of these things as we go along. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, he says these words, that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All who God is wonderfully demonstrated in him, fully manifested in him. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, he is the express image of his person. He's the effulgence of his glory. He's the express image of his person. He's not a photocopy. Sometimes we get photocopies of the real thing. It looks the same. It's identical, but it's not the real thing. It's not the real article. It's a photocopy. The Lord Jesus was not a photocopy of God. He is God. And God manifested in the flesh. And in a wonderful way, that is so essential for us tonight to grasp, because there would have been no salvation had he never come in this way. For had he been tainted by sin and marked by the stains of sin from Adam's fallen race, he would have been insufficient and inadequate to take our place on the cross. For it was on that place at Calvary he died, because he is the Son of God, and as the Son of God was the one who was absolutely and totally sinless. Let's come over to Mark chapter 1 for a moment, or back rather, Mark chapter 1. So we see him in relation to creation, now in relation to incarnation. Now let's look at his baptism. Mark chapter 1 and verse 10. Or verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now here again, within the scope of these few verses, we have divine persons that are identified. We have Jesus, the Son of God, coming up out of the water. We have the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And we have the voice from heaven of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Within the scope of these few verses, we have a wonderful presentation of the triune God in operation. The Father in his pleasure, the Spirit descending upon him, resting upon him. You remember when Noah put out the raven, and the raven came back. Or the raven didn't come back, rather. Then he sent the dove out and the dove came back. There was no place for it to rest until eventually the waters were abated, and then it went and never came back. And the dove is a beautiful symbol of peace. Sometimes it's referred to as that. But it's the Spirit of God resting upon him. What a picture that is, of the triune God. And if we could picture that for a moment and take it out with the circumstances in which it is found, there is infinite and divine pleasure given to each one. For the Son is in a total obedience to the will of the Father. He's the one that come to do the Father's will. And if you go again into John's Gospel, you'll find this over and over again. Everything that he did, everything that he said, was given from him of the Father. It was the Father that told him what to say. It was the Father that gave him the work to do. And we see that tremendous obedience of the Son to the Father, and yet they are equally and eternally the same, but moving into distinctive different roles. But the Spirit of God resting upon him. No wonder there was pleasure to the heart of God. There was no one that had ever lived for 30 or so years of life on earth that could ever hear God say, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's total displeasure, wasn't there? When he looked across the whole of our scene and Look to see if there was even one righteous, and there's not even a single one that's righteous. But here's one. Here's one who is. Here's one who gets the commendation of heaven. And the Spirit of God, in symbol form, like a dove, resting upon him, brings the divine authority of heaven upon him. Heaven's approval. And even though earth would reject him, even though men would reject him, the Father still's pleasure rested totally in him. Now let's come over to the Gospel by Luke chapter 4. For a moment, we're just going through these things very quickly, trying to bring out these verses. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. You'll notice again the divine person of the Spirit of God in relation to the Lord Jesus. He's returning in that power of the Spirit. And news of him went throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closes the book there. We know there's another part to that. The day of vengeance of our God, that's just coming. But he closes the book there. We're thinking in relation now, not so much of creation and incarnation and his baptism, but now his service. And he begins his public service by the divine anointing, he says, of the Spirit of the Lord that comes upon him. In other words, he's not acting alone. There's wonderful unison within the Godhead, and we see the Spirit of the Lord is part of the service that he's about to accomplish. Now, I can't explain that again to you, but it's wonderfully true that divine persons on earth are operating together for the purpose of serving. And notice the kind of service that they're going to do, preaching the gospel to the poor, healing the brokenhearted, proclaiming the liberty to the captives, and recovering sight to the blind, setting at liberty those who are oppressed. There's a tremendous ministry that the Lord Jesus is about to engage in. And of course, Mark's gospel, he deals with that in a much fuller way in relation to his service and the things that he did. And straightway, Mark tells us, the things that he did. And we think of the variety of ministry that the Spirit of God, with the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, accomplished on the earth. Now maybe we could take a little example of that tonight. Because I believe that all our service for God, whatever it is, cannot be produced or done to the pleasure of God, that is, on our own strength. There's a tremendous movement of the Spirit of God within us. We'll come to that later on in our evenings that are to follow. The Spirit of God that's within us, and the things that we can accomplish through the Spirit of God that we cannot accomplish by our own strength. He's not sent us into this world on our own. He's put a divine person within us to give us the ability and the strength to accomplish the things that he wants us to do and to do in his service. But here it's in relation to the Lord Jesus. And how wonderful that the Lord Jesus fulfilled all these aspects of service that he's reading about. And he's referring to the prophet Isaiah. And so he's really touching the people. And we know that they were astounded later on they marveled as they listened to him, because he was really speaking about himself, wasn't he? He was taking the prophetic scripture from Isaiah, prophesying of one that would come, and he's applying it to himself. No wonder they got angry, some of them later, when he attributed the prophetic scripture to himself, because it really was himself that was here. These verses were fulfilled in him. In fact, there were so many scriptures in the Gospels that he fulfilled. He did certain things in order to fulfill the scriptures, because he is the one who is the source of them all in the first place, and they were all about him. And so we see that the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus moving together in wonderful harmony in serving and in these various aspects of service before him. Now, time's going quickly. Let's come over. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 4 for a comment there. And this is worthy of a study in itself, but just to bring something out here. Matthew 4 and 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit. So the Spirit of God now is the one who is attributed to leading the Lord Jesus into the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil, or to be tested by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And then there's the three aspects of testing that the Lord Jesus went through at this particular period in his 40 years of testing. And at the end of it, Satan leaves him, for there was nothing in him that responded to him. Satan could not conquer him. He could not. But I want to get this at the beginning here. It was the Spirit of God that led him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. When I was younger, I used to think that the Lord Jesus went into the wilderness and Satan came after him. But it's the other way around. The Lord Jesus is going into the wilderness led by the Spirit of God to take on Satan, to show to Satan that there was nothing in him that could respond to his temptations, to respond to the things that he would put before him. And he tempted him in three distinct ways in the chapter. Taking him to the high mountain. You know, just cast yourself down if you're the Son of God. And what a master the Lord Jesus is at dealing with him and showing to him the utter hopelessness of his mission. I wonder if we've grasped that today. As the Church of God and the function of the Church of God in the world, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. In other words, we should be of such a nature and character that we're not letting Satan come after us. We hear that all the time, don't we? You know. But we are moving into Satan's territory. This world is under the lap of the wicked one. But think of the power that we have given to us. Not our own power. None of us can resist the devil and Satan. None of us are masters at him or able to handle him. You know, it troubles me when I hear believers sometimes say, well, get Satan out of the way, you know. Just get him out of the way. He's a deadly foe. An enemy of the people of God. But we have within us the Spirit of God. And we have the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, to be able to not just wait on him throwing his fiery darts at us, but to be able to attack him. Able to attack him. And we can only do it through the Word of God. Not on our own strength, but in the strength of God's Word by the Spirit of God. It is a powerful tool indeed. Brother was telling us the other night there in our meeting that there was a young brother who came to Harry Ironside and said to Harry Ironside, he says, I've been witnessing to a friend And every time I mention the Bible, he says, I'm not speaking about the Bible. I don't want anything to do with the Bible. You can talk to me about it, but not anything from the Bible. So he says, what am I going to do with them? And Harry Einstein says, give him more of the Bible. But he doesn't want it. And then he used an illustration. He said, can you imagine the knight coming with his sword, and there's the enemy before him. And he takes out his sword and is ready to attack. And the person that is about to attack just stands and laughs at him. Ha, that's not a real sword after all. That's just an imitation sword. That can't do anything for anyone. And Harry Ironside said, what the knight needs to do is just give him a little jab and he'll realize how real it is. And jab him a little more. And that's what we do with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, don't we? Every time we quote a verse, it's the Word of God. And it's the Spirit of God that uses the Word of God, not our ideas, not our theories. And we can present the gospel, and we do that oftentimes in our own idea, and try and make it as simple as possible. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God that does the work. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. Never let's fail to use it. It is a mighty, powerful tool to be able to confront the enemy that is before us. My, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here once again, within this one verse, we have the triune God mentioned, the blood of Christ, the Son of God. Through the eternal Spirit, that's the Spirit of God, offered himself without spot to God, God the Father. And so we have in these verses this wonderful presentation of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary. He mentions that the blood of bulls and goats and all that past record of sacrifices and rivers of blood that flowed, later on he says, could never, never, never take away sins. They only brought sin to remembrance. But think of the ultimate and the absolute sacrifice of Christ offered by the Spirit of God to God. In other words, the work on the cross is totally all of God. It's not a man. It wasn't what man did on the cross that brings our redemption. It was what God did on the cross. And this is a beautiful picture here, really, of the burnt offering, where everything in the burnt offering was offered to God's pleasure. If God was not satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, then you and I would never have been saved. It first had to please God before it could meet our need as a sinner. Now, I'm glad that it met our need as a sinner. I'm glad that that's the reason why it was there. But there's something wonderfully beautiful that this sacrifice on the altar of Calvary was a divine presentation offered by the eternal Spirit, the Spirit of God. It's an action that's of God, and it's to God, and it's for God. And in it, it has satisfied God to the degree that there'll never again need to be another repetition of it. Never again will there need to be another sacrifice. In fact, no other sacrifice could ever do. And so when we look at this again, we realize the tremendous work that was done on the cross was done absolutely by God Himself. And it brought God pleasure. And it was the Son of God that paid the price in that sacrifice that was given. Now, of course, we could apply that in different ways. There is the aspect in which the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, Himself offered Himself on the cross. He gave Himself for you and for me. And so we're looking at these different aspects of truth. But in the context of Hebrews chapter 9 here, it is one supreme sacrifice. The offerer is the Spirit of God. The sacrifice offered is the Son of God. The person who receives the offering is God the Father. And in it all, God over all, blessed forever, there is that which has provided for the benefit and the blessing of humanity as a whole through the sacrifice that you and I have come in to appreciate and experience. Romans chapter 8. Almost done. Romans chapter 8. Once again, we're just breaking into these chapters and pulling out verses. I hope you'll appreciate that to get the context. Let's go to verse 8. Verse 8. So then, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. What a wonderful verse this is. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is attributed to the three persons of the Godhead. If we go to Ephesians chapter 1, by the working of His mighty power, that's God the Father, the working of His mighty power in which He raised Christ from the dead and set Him at His own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this world but in that which is to come. He's given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. And so in Ephesians 1, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that's the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, is attributed to God the Father. But then there is the aspect in which it is attributed to God the Son. Because He said, destroy this body, or this temple, referring to His own body in John 2, and I will raise it up again. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to raise it up again. And so the Son of God, by His own divine inherent power, is able to rise from the dead. But when we come to Romans chapter 8, it is attributed to the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead. And so when we look back again at the actual resurrection of the body of the Lord Jesus from the grave on that wonderful day, the divine persons of the Godhead are involved. The Father's involved. The Son is involved. And the Spirit of God is involved at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, let's go to Acts chapter 2. There are many more, but we'll leave off here. Acts chapter 2. Let's come in again. At verse 32, this is Peter's first address, and he's dealing with the nation who crucified the Lord Jesus, but this is what he said in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Not only is the divine persons involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but they're involved in his ascension and exaltation to the Father's right hand. And once again, in the scope of these few verses, you have the divine persons referred to. You have the Father, the right hand of God, and then you have the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and then you have Christ himself, who has been exalted, and exalted to this position that he is both Lord and Christ. What amazing truth that's stamped across the pages of Holy Scripture. Within even short verses together, we have clearly defined, and we're only starting, we're clearly defined, the divine persons are in unison, in harmony, they're working together, they never work in opposition to each other, and that union we can't explain to you, but it's wonderfully true. And it's through that union that you and I have come into the blessing of the knowledge of God, the understanding of the knowledge of God. It's only the Spirit of God within us that can give us that understanding. But through the work of redemption and the work on the cross, that creatorially he brought everything into existence. He came into this world by incarnation. We've seen him at his baptism. We've seen him at his in his service, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection, and in his ascension and exaltation to the Father's own right hand. And the divine persons of the Godhead are all involved in it in a wonderful and a unique way that gives us to appreciate that when anyone comes to your door and says, I don't believe in the Trinity, it is absolutely clearly defined. Absolutely clearly defined. And the distinctive roles. Now, while their roles are different, we'll be looking at some of the different. The roles are different, but they're essentially the same in attributes. Omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent everywhere. And that's attributed to the Father, it's attributed to the Son, and it's attributed to the Holy Spirit. Because as God over all, these wonderful characteristics mark each divine person individually and collectively together. Tri unity as one. Three persons in one God, and as one God manifesting himself in such beautiful and unique ways to us tonight. Trust the Lord will bless his word to your hearts. Father, we thank thee once again for such amazing truths that lie in the surface of thy holy word, and yet they're beyond the surface. And we need the Spirit of God to enable us to search the deep things of God. And we thank thee for these truths that relate to the Lord Jesus at creation and his coming into the world, his service in the world, his death on the cross, his glorious resurrection, his ascension to thy right hand. And now we can acknowledge that he is Lord and Christ. We pray that each one in this gathering have acknowledged him personally as their Lord. Maybe someone here, if they're not saved, they've not yet come to know the Savior, that they will search these things out and realize that they need the Son of God to be their Savior before it is eternally too late. We pray for this gathered company. Pray for those that would love to have been here, but through different reasons have been hindered from coming. We ask thy blessing upon them, and we pray to keep us safe as we separate tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks for listening very well. I had a hymn there. Let's sing number 6 to 9 before we go home. Number 6 to 9.